For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Let's pray. Father, us, we praise you for already in our experience of your grace, you are accomplishing these ancient prophecies spoken through the prophet Ezekiel, gathering your people from all the nations, cleansing, forgiving, invigorating, dwelling among us by your Spirit, directing us into the way of obedience of faith as we look and believe and see with the eye of faith that heavenly country to which we are headed as your people, you as our God. Teach and work your Spirit's purpose within us, we pray this morning. Amen. As you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2, we need to appreciate something of Luke's style of writing that we've already acknowledged and seen in our study of Luke, but also characterizes volume 2, the book of Acts. He writes in such a way as to cover a certain portion of history, and then he'll pause and give a summary of what has happened or what is about to happen. And then he goes back and in some ways rehearses some of the same ground previously covered and gives greater detail and moves the narrative forward. And he does this panoramic kind of thing and then focusing in. And this is the way that Luke works. As we're focusing at this juncture our study on the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we want to be alert to this style of writing in which the ministry of the apostles in proclaiming the resurrection of Christ is given a certain concentrated detail, particularly in Acts chapter 2 in the preaching of Peter in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 13 in the preaching of Paul in Pisidian Antioch in his first missionary journey. And then again, in Acts chapter 26, we're going to see a detailed account of the resurrection of Christ where Paul, before the Jewish king Agrippa II, gives a detailed explication of the resurrection. And then there's also that particularly interesting speech that Paul gives in the Areopagus in Athens, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. I want to acknowledge, just by way of integrity, that I'm interacting at this juncture with several voices, but primarily I'm interacting with a professor at Westminster, Brandon Kraut, not personally, but in the book that he has written, The Hope of Israel, The Resurrection of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles, a very, very helpful volume. Now, in the book of Acts, there are going to be a number of other references to Jesus' resurrection. We'll see those references by Peter and again by Paul and other characters that have speaking roles in the book of Acts. Luke also, on occasion, will write with peculiar vocabulary that sort of say, that's a word that triggers the reality of the resurrection. He's going to record certain events where the resurrection will be depicted. And he's also going to make allusions constantly to Old Testament references that prophesy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that have directed the hope and faith of God's people throughout the ages toward the God who raises the dead. Now, in these three major speeches, and of course that additional one at the Areopagus, these speeches are sermons by Peter and Paul. Luke gives the most detail concerning the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we encounter these other references to the resurrection elsewhere in the book of Acts, he expects you to remember the detail that he'd given to you before, so that he doesn't repeat all the detail every time he makes an allusion by way of particular phrases, by way of particular citations to what we increasingly, accumulatively get to know about the resurrected Christ as we work our way through the book of Acts. For the first sermon by Peter here in Acts chapter 2, we'll lay down some definitive points of reference that will then be continually drawn upon as we work our way through. Just by comment on Luke's style, when you meet up with certain events, certain parts of the story where Luke tells you something twice, maybe even three times, he's saying this is really important. You need to get this, because he's not only got this style of writing, he's writing on parchment, which was limited in space, and you don't repeat yourself when you have limited space unless it's really important. And so when he repeats, for example, Peter's experience of taking the gospel to Cornelius, he does that a couple of times in the book of Acts. He's saying this was a real important event. When we read of Christ, the resurrected Christ, engaging with Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, that story is told, I think, three times in the book of Acts. We're being told this is very, very, very important. So be aware of these things as we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts. Reading this morning the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 2. God willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 22 and proceed in our examination of this sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. This morning's sermon entitled "The Resurrected Jesus Sends His Spirit." When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men. You see how he just backed up, just to make you alert to that? He just gave you a summary of the entire chapter, of a great bulk of the chapter. Now he's going to back up, and he's going to say, let me tell you about what the setting is here. I'm going to back up a little bit, and I'm going to tell you now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and we were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant great wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's consider first that we find the resurrected Lord Jesus and the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the thing to see is that the Holy Spirit, now come in new covenant grace, is the gift, the bestowal of the resurrected Jesus to his people in order to form them into his church. Now, are there unusual happenings here? Yes, because these unusual happenings signal the unprecedented, unusual transition from the old covenant into the new covenant that has occurred in conjunction with the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation and enthronement of Jesus Christ. We're looking at this unusual point in redemptive history, this pivot that we considered last Lord's Day. Now, the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's a biblical phrase, that is found six times in the New Testament. Four times, it is in the mouth of John the Baptist concerning the one who will be the baptizer of the Spirit, Jesus Christ. We find that in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. The fifth time is by Jesus himself speaking of this event of the baptism of the Spirit given to us in Acts 1:5. And then one other time by Peter in Acts 11, verse 16, recalling this event. Let's look at what Jesus says about this in Acts chapter 1, reading at verse 3 to 5. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here, Jesus reminds these disciples, many of whom were with him from the beginning and even heard John the Baptist's ministry, prophesying concerning Jesus, who now says, I'm going to fulfill what John has spoken. I am going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, another verse that is brought into the discussion of this issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where he describes the church as the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, some include that verse in this discussion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That verse certainly justifies greater examination, but according to Jesus and John the Baptist, Paul is not writing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 13. You see, the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred foundationally on the day of Pentecost in this initial visit and bestowal of the Spirit by the risen Christ. And at this juncture, we're looking at an event in redemptive history. We dealt with this subject last week. We're looking at an event in redemptive history, and it is an event that signals something. It signals the resurrected Jesus Christ has been enthroned on the throne of God. The theological technical term for what we're talking about is a Latin phrase, historia salutis. You can hear the English behind that. Salutis means salvation. Historia, history, the history of salvation, redemptive history. These peculiar events in time and space, which are themselves revelations of God in a peculiar way in which he acts and speaks so as then to deposit revelation that sets the defining point of reference for the history that then transpires after that redemptive event. And the people of God have lived for lifetimes in between these redemptive events, feeding and believing upon that last record of God's act and word given in redemptive history, in the Historia Salutis. Now, there are three other similar outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts, and these are in keeping with this geographic agenda that we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. So we find a similar kind of work of the Spirit in conjunction with Philip's ministry in Samaria in Acts 8, with Peter's ministry in the home of Cornelius the Gentile in Caesarea in Acts 10. And when Paul reaches all the way over to the west coast of Turkey, when he comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, these are foundational, a cluster of this kind of outpouring of the Spirit that has occurred at this pivot point in redemptive history, the Historia Salutis. So I submit to you, my friends, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience expected to occur each time an individual is converted. It is part of the Historia Salutis. Now, there is such a thing as the Ordu Salutis. That's the other phrase that describes salvation as that which is given and experienced by the individual in our own personal salvation. And the Bible speaks to what is our blessing and what is our experience in our own individual personal salvation, and that's called Ordu Salutis, the order of these blessings. And a primary passage in that study is Romans 8:30, these whom he predestined, he also called, these whom he called, he also justified, these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a redemptive historical event under the category of Historia Salutis. It is a revelatory act of God, the Holy Spirit, who was sent to reveal the act of God the Father, who has now set God the Son of Man, on his throne as Lord and Christ. This is a one-time foundational event in the history of salvation. Redemptive history. Historia Salutis. The baptism of the Holy Spirit says, look at Jesus. He's on the throne. Now, John the Baptist spoke of this in Luke 3:16 and those other references alluded to before. And speaking of Jesus, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you. Speaking of the resurrected and enthroned Jesus, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, fire is often associated with judgment in the Word of God. And it seems that John was a bit baffled by even his own biblically informed expectations and prophecy, because he expected, as was the prophetic perspective from the Old Testament, that when Messiah came, there would be the outpouring of the Spirit, there would be judgment, there would be resurrection, there would be glory. That's what he saw. And when judgment, as he anticipated it, now his anticipations were biblically informed, but he needed further light. He needed further revelation, which was given to him in Christ Jesus. And so he goes to the source of that revelation through his disciples. Remember when he's in prison in Luke chapter 7 and verse 20, and he says, would you ask Jesus this question? Are you the expected one? Or should we expect someone else? And I believe it's Matthew's record of that event where the Greek says, or should we expect someone different than you? Because it looks like all you're doing is healing everybody. But brethren, I submit to you, if you pay attention to what Jesus was doing, there was fire in his ministry. You see his words to the Pharisees, there's fire in that speech. You see his exorcisms of the demonic, there's judgment in all of that. So it wasn't perhaps maybe what John was expecting, but it's there. But that brings us to the question about baptizing with the Spirit and with fire, when we just read there in verse 2 and 3 in Acts chapter 2, is that fire that comes, as it were, as a tongue of fire settling on each person in the upper room, is that a baptism of fire? Or is it at least an initial partial fulfillment of John's prophecy? Well, fire means more than judgment. Fire means holiness, purifying. It is a physical evidence of the very presence of God in the Old Testament. You remember that when Israel was traveling across the wilderness during the night, God was with them, his presence manifest in the pillar of fire. There's also this violent rushing wind. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus about the movement of the Spirit is like a wind. And he's coming here with unprecedented velocity, if you will. He's coming here with resurrection life and force. And it causes a noise such that people outside of this home in the up where they are in the upper room, they hear this noise. They don't know what it is, but it attracts them. There's a crowd that forms, and then they hear something else. They hear these disciples, "Aren't you from Galilee?" speaking in their own native languages, tongues into which they were themselves born. And so we're seeing a reversal of the Tower of Babel. There the nations were scattered in various tongues. Now the various tongues are being spoken in order to gather the elect of God from all of the nations. The Spirit was enabling these men to speak languages that were understood by the people who heard them. And Luke goes to the trouble of itemizing all the various linguistic groups that were present on this event. These Jews, proselytes, who had pilgrimaged to Jerusalem to be there for the celebration of the Pentecost, they're all there. And if you were walking through the crowd, you would be hearing all kinds of different languages. I have a cousin in Ireland who is a polyglot. She speaks 5 languages. How do you do that? She says, you know, if people spoke a different language in Pennsylvania, you'd probably learn that language too. They're put together. But they speak different languages. You go to places in the world today where you're in a certain geographical area and there are hundreds of languages that are spoken. And the gospel is breaking in to all of these linguistic groups. What did they hear? Luke tells you in verse 11. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What's that? What is being said? What's the content of that speech concerning the mighty deeds of God? Well, Luke says, here, listen to what Peter is saying. He's an example of what speaking about the mighty deeds of God consists of. What is it? It consists of the proclamation of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation to the throne of God as Lord and Christ. That, in keeping with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's how you speak about the mighty deeds of God. So the resurrected Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the resurrected Jesus and the last days. Peter is asked the question in verse 12, what does this mean? This is significant. Could somebody please interpret this for me? Well, the mockers come forward and say, I'll interpret it. They're drunk. Peter says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the explanation. That's not the interpretation. Here, this is what's happening, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Now, there are a number of issues in the citation of this Old Testament prophet that perhaps we'll revisit at some time, but I want to remember we're trying to keep our focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With the resurrection of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit transpires, and redemptive history now has arrived at an epoch, a time that's called, verse 17, the last days. Now, Joel 2:28 reads, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit." Peter, in verse 17, says, "And it shall be in the last days." What's he doing? Well, he's doing what many New Testament writers do, and he is conflating. He's bringing other Old Testament passages to bear upon his primary passage from Job. And there are many texts in the Old Testament that speak of the last days. Hosea 3:5, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Who comes to this Davidic king? Israel. Trembling to the Lord, to their Davidic king in the last days. Isaiah 2:2-3, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that's what we see in Acts. The gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, first to the Jews, to Israel, and then to the Gentiles, even to the uttermost parts of the world, calling God's eschatological Israel. Eschatological, that of the last days, that of the end times, calling the end times people of God together under the rule of David's greater son, the enthroned Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all the nations indicates that the prophesied last days has begun. And in keeping with this prophetic perspective, we've looked at this before, from the Old Testament vantage point, and to a degree even in our own present vantage point, the prophetic perspective sees the next redemptive event prophesied in redemptive history virtually undifferentiated from the end of the world. When Joel saw the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the Messiah, the nations being gathered, as far as he's concerned, that's it. That's the end of the world. That's the last days. We've moved into the next period of redemptive history. God has fulfilled his promises. And that's the perspective that he's talking from. So Joel's prophecy, and to some aspects of Peter's citation of Joel's prophecy, this prophecy is colored with end-of-the-world hues, this not-yet dimension of our redemptive time. These colors that really are painting the picture of the very end of the world, the eschaton, the end itself. But there are also these already colors. There are things happening already that from Job's vantage point said, that's the end of the world. And from Peter's vantage point, he peeks up and he says, there are already fulfillments of what you said, Joel. There are some not yet in that, but there's a lot of already too. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is sent to mankind. Why? Because there is prophetic speech by men and women. Luke says, I've told you about that already, haven't I? You remember Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth? Remember Mary? There's already been this prophetic speech coming from the lips of both men and women. Darkness has enveloped already the crucified Christ. And now we've entered into a time when everyone, anyone, anywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter announces the arrival of the last days. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given. Forgiveness of sins is declared. And the eschatological last days Israel is being gathered from every nation under the king of the under the reign of the Davidic king, the resurrected and enthroned Jesus Christ. So having now explained biblically the phenomenon surrounding the arrival of the Holy Spirit in new covenant power, Peter is then going to pivot and focus more specifically on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the rest of his proclamation. And he's going to continue to preach his Bible. He's going to preach from Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 110. And he's going to bring us, in regard to the Spirit, to understand verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So they all gather and said, wow, this is a weird noise coming from that house. What's going on? Sounds like a violent rushing wind. And then these people come out of the house, and we all know they're from Galilee, and they're talking in a language we all understand. And they're telling us about Christ and about his life and his death and his resurrection. And Peter's going to go through and give us an example of what they are doing that. And he's calling us Jews and proselytes to anchor our understanding in the Old Testament and to interpret these events in the light of what has been said. What has been said, this is what is being fulfilled. And that dynamic characterizes what we see in the book of Acts. And the explanation, what does this mean? Peter answers, verse 32 to 33, Christ is on his throne, he has poured out his Spirit. That's why you see and hear what you see and hear, what you've seen and heard. Those are my two main points. The resurrected Christ and the baptism of the Spirit, and the resurrected Jesus in the last days, which gives me, I hope, opportunity to make some application. And the first is this. We must define the Bible's language biblically. We must define the Bible's language biblically. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever sought the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit in your pilgrimage as a Christian? Okay, me too. Back in the 1970s, the charismatic movement swept through professing Christians of all kinds of denominations, creeds, and gatherings. And it was a movement that was teaching people that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was part of the Ordo Salutis. All right? They were saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is part of the individual's experience of personal salvation. And I've already argued that it is part of the Historia Salutis. But this teaching would say, no, it's the personal experience of salvation, and it is to be given to one who is already a believer because it is a, quote, second work of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to evidence itself in the speaking of tongues, which is an ecstatic, in and of itself, unintelligible effluence of syllables and sounds which we were told could then be translated into something intelligible by someone who had, quote, the gift of interpretation. That's my understanding. And it was in the framework of that understanding that I signed up to get some of this stuff. So, like some of you, I attended meetings where these things were happening. And I intensively sought the gift of tongues. And I did it with sincerity, and I did it with a measure of honest expectation, and I did it over a period of time. But it was in the latter 1970s, having some inexplicable extremities of experience in my personal subjective experience, but not having what would be validated as quote-unquote the gift, I decided to look up the baptism of the Holy Spirit in my Bible. Ding. Sometimes a little slow on the uptake, but I finally got around to it. And I discovered what I gave to you in your notes. All the places in my Bible where the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is given to me in Scripture. And I realized, oh, I have to define the Bible's language biblically. And what was being talked about as the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not what John was talking about, or what Jesus was talking about, or what Peter referenced when he talked about it. They were all pointing foundationally to the day of Pentecost. They were all pointing to this event that is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and as I say, has then these three other adumbrations later on in the book of Acts. And that discovery was part of my pilgrimage. That was already something transpiring in my development as a Christian, where I had already begun to move away from some of the broad evangelicalism in which I'd been raised. I was hungry for a more biblically substantive, cogent Christianity. Now, my journey, my pilgrimage in this is not exemplary, okay? So if you ask me to give you my testimony and everything, I'm going to be, you know, the little billy goat on the bridge and say, I got an older brother coming behind. Let me go talk to somebody else. I'm not an example of much of anything, brethren. I'm a sinner saved by grace. However, my experience of, quote-unquote, the pursuit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit does exemplify how we can become confused or worse when snippets of the Bible are bandied about, taken out of context, redefined, and misused. Donald Carson has said something that has become something of a, you know, t-shirt, bumper sticker kind of statement amongst theologians: a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, if you take a verse and then interpret it outside of its biblical context, outside of its setting in Scripture, then it easily becomes a pretext. You know, pretext means a fictitious reason, using something to conceal, not to reveal. It becomes a pretext for a proof text, a verse that is then deceptively, or at least wrongly or ineptly, used, which is a dangerous thing. Perhaps the statement could be clearer if I were to say a text without a context becomes a proof text for pretext. What ends up happening is you use Bible words, but not for a Bible purpose. And sometimes, sadly, you use Bible words to confirm a pretext for an agenda other than what the Bible's purpose is in the use of that word. And you take that vocabulary word and you stick a pin in it and you drain it of its biblical meaning, put it back up, put a little hose, attach that hose to your agenda, pump it back up, and you take the word and go, stick it into my political speech, into my whatever, and I'm going to use the word, and oh, I recognize that. That's Bible. It's also the way the devil quotes Bible. Takes it out of context, uses it for an agenda that can be absolutely contrary to the purpose for which God reveals himself in that word. When you're interpreting the Bible, remember this little phrase. It's simpler than D.A. Carson's. Context is king. Context is king. Now, brethren, I try to read my Bible as a disciple of Jesus just about every day. To sit down with my Bible, not as your pastor, not as a tool of my work in order to construct a sermon or prepare a lesson, but as Mary sitting at the feet of Christ as a disciple to read my Bible. And as already stated, I work in the Scripture for a living. And I am embarrassingly uneducated and very much at the elementary level of understanding this revealed Word of God. But I'll tell you that whenever I hear a word or a phrase taken from the Bible that I recognize from the Bible, or a reference to the Bible in toto, and whenever that occurs and those words are used in any number of ways, my antenna goes up, because I'm trying to live in here. And I hear a phrase, and I go, whoa, I'm tuned to that because that's the living word. And that same spirit that wrote that word is alive in me, and there's this living resonance. And I'm attuned to it. And my antenna signals my measly little mind, something serious has just happened. My Bible has been quoted. Oh, that's serious. Somebody has just uttered the living words of the living God. Somebody is making some allusion to my Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God himself. And I'm zealous for his name. So not only when I encounter this kind of thing in writers and speakers and such, but especially when I encounter this kind of thing in teachers of the Bible. Please, listening to this teacher of the Bible, be Berean spirited. Search these things out to see if they be true. Define the Bible's language biblically. Now, having said that, there is also theological language, and I'm going to use some of it in just a few moments. There's also theological language that has been developed by the church in order to make confession, explanation, and witness to the world at any given generation concerning the truth and teachings of the Bible. So you're going to encounter vocabulary like the Trinity. It's not a Bible term. It's a theological term. The immutability of God. That's not a Bible term. It's a theological term. The substance, the essence of God. These are theological terms that are found in a document such as the London Baptist Confession, which we embrace as a confession of the church, which is different than the scriptures. but is legitimate in the function of the church for our understanding and teaching of scriptural truth. Having said that, our primary interest is in the words of Scripture. So when I hear the Bible quoted, when I read the Bible in any books that I'm reading, if I'm true to my own principles, I'll actually take the time and effort to look up the citation that the author has just made and see what he says, we'll see what the context of that text is. Okay? One of the reasons I left the theological system called dispensationalism, because years ago I was reading authors that would cite parts of verses, and then I would look up those verses to see them in their larger context, and at times I discovered that the verse in its context didn't say what the author was using it to say. And I began to get a little bit apprehensive. I began to step back a little bit. You're in Acts chapter 2, right? Later, having embraced Reformed doctrine, I often read writers who made reference to verse 39 in Acts 2. And they would refer to it like this. As for the promise is for you and for your children. The quotations would stop, a period would come, and then the author's words would ensue. And in my mind, I think, well, wait. Didn't he say something else after that? Well, he did. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Well, who's that? Well, as many as, now we get qualified. Not just indiscriminately anybody and everybody, but as many as the Lord our God will call unto himself. So this promise is for my children. You can ask one of them that's here, have I raised him in that promise? Yeah. It is for those, as many as, who are called, regenerated, brought to faith, respond to the gospel in obedience of faith. Me, my children, people far away, all generations at all time, as many as the Lord our God will call unto himself. And preach the gospel with the expectation and the prayerful hope that the Lord of God will work in the proclamation of his word. And in the proclamation of this promise, what promise? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. Whoever. Now, proof texting, my watch is, proof texting is not illegitimate, okay? When we read later this evening from our London Baptist Confession, you're going to see proof texts on the bottom of the paragraphs. That's not illegitimate. The idea of supporting an assertion, a theological assertion, with Bible proof text is not a wrong method of doing theology. The issue is, are the proof texts being interpreted within the proper framework of their context? That's the issue. It's not the method of proof texting per se, it's how those texts are interpreted so as to give expression in the church's confessional statements. Context is king. We have to be whole Bible Christians. If we're going to delve into any particular verse of the Bible, we must have an interest and a perspective derived from all of the Bible. Welcome to lifelong discipleship. Secondly, not only must we define the Bible's language biblically, secondly, we must keep our eyes of faith on the resurrected Jesus. We must keep our eyes of faith on the resurrected Jesus. Not only is the resurrected Jesus the focus of Peter's sermon here in Acts 2, he is the focus of faith throughout the entire book of Acts. We're going to enter into historical narrative, and there are going to be characters who are going to come on the stage of Luke's writings, who are going to do things, and they're going to say things, and we're going to see events are going to happen. But in all of this, we're following, well, many writers, commentators of Acts say, pay attention to the main character in the book of Acts. The Word of God. The Word of God. Pay attention. How many times Luke will say, and the Word of God was growing. It's the Word of God. It's the Christ of the enthroned glory who is working through His Spirit in the gospel preached by the church. And it is the Word of God. God, the triune God. God, the Trinity. Theological language. He accomplishes His work as God. All three persons of the Godhead work in those works that are particularly attributed to one person of the Godhead. So we're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the work of God. At Christmas, I preached to you a sermon that included some doctrinally heavy stuff, and using our confession to do so. And I mentioned what's been called the doctrine of appropriations, where a specific work of God is appropriated to one of the persons of the Godhead, and yet we're to understand that in every work of God, although appropriated to one person, the entire Trinity is involved, even though particular focus is put upon one of the persons. We're to understand that God reveals Himself as triune. His revelation is from the Father, by the Son, in the Holy Spirit. All proceeds from the Father, is accomplished by the Son, and perfected and completed in the Holy Spirit. And the Acts is telling us that the triune God is at work. The exalted Son continues to do the will of His Father, which is carried out in the new covenant epoch by the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit perfects and brings to completion the work that has been accomplished by the Son in His death and resurrection. And what the Son has accomplished is what the Holy Spirit applies, and all of that in keeping with the purpose of the Father. Pardon the Trinitarian theology. But I tell you, my brethren, if you're looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you've entered into Trinitarian theology. As we learn of the Holy Spirit and His ministry through the early church, we're looking at the ongoing work of the resurrected Jesus Christ, which is being accomplished according to the will and purposes of His Father. We're looking at the work of the triune God. Now again, I say this, you say, why are you saying it? I say this out of tapping into my personal pilgrimage. In earlier times in my development and my understanding of Acts chapter 2, I was encouraged to think that all that was being said here had to do solely with the person of the Holy Spirit. Tongues especially. And in my youth, that most exciting prospect of ecstasy that I was told would be part of receiving, quote, that gift. And I realized that in the pursuit of that, my eyes quickly left Jesus Christ and started to look inside of me. What was that? Was that the Spirit? Maybe it wasn't a baptism. Maybe it was just, you know, what was that? And I'm fully self-absorbed to try to decipher what I'm experiencing. I took my eyes off of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We're going to see Peter's emphasis is upon the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that's where our eyes need to be. If we're hearing what Peter says, it's in the same thing that we read in Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set down before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Colossians 3:3, 3:1-3, if therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Define the Bible's language biblically. Keep the eyes of your faith on Christ. And then thirdly, brethren, good news. We're living in the day of salvation. We're living in the day of salvation. Verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Verse 17, because we've entered into the last days. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished his messianic mission and has defeated death and is resurrected and is ascended and now exalted upon the throne of God. Because he now, as the coronated king, has given his promised spirit to his church and is now doing what he told his apostles he would do. Through their proclamation, he would build the church out of living stones, he the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets the foundation, and he would construct this living temple in which he would be pleased to dwell with men who are regenerated, who are believing, repenting disciples, learning to love one another in obedience to Christ as they worship and obey him, waiting for his return. As promised, the God of Abraham is blessing all the families of the world through this promised seed. Christ Jesus initially foretold in Genesis 3:15 as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And the blessing of salvation, as promised, is now reaching people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And on the day of Pentecost, you didn't have to jump on a boat and get over to where they lived. They were already right there. In the same way that many of your neighbors are already right here, from different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And the good news is to go out to each and every one. Why? 2 Corinthians, indulge me for a couple more minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul tells us why. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. On the acceptable time I listened to you. Look the text up. In context, and you see that the Lord is speaking to his servant, the servant of the Lord in his exalted state, Jesus. And he's saying, I'm listening to your intercessory ministry as the great high priest. We have a faithful high priest, we saw at the end of Sunday school class, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is Christ, our high priest and king. And the Father is saying, I'm listening to you, son. And we're accomplishing the purposes for which I've sent you. You've sent the Holy Spirit, and your gospel is going out. Rule in the midst of the nations. That's where Peter's going to take us later on in citation of Psalm 110. What kind of rule? Redemption, forgiveness of sin, salvation, the blessings of the kingdom of God. Take it to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Why? Because you're living in a new time. You're living in a new era, a new epoch. It's the last days. It's the last days. This is the time of the ingathering. This is the time for the nations to pour into the doors of God's house. Be it near, afar, come in. Come in now. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, please, would you live in the day of salvation and not be saved? Would you be told, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, and you not call? Today? Not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, brethren, what good news. Good news. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ saves sinners. Call upon him today. Come. It's the day of salvation. Praise be to our glorious King Jesus Christ. Amen.